Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of living in a free country and owning a Bible, the living and written Word of God. What an honor to be a part of the family of God, and we desire that in all things we might love you more and serve you more. So help us this morning as we consider this important area of forgiveness. May it touch our lives, and that our dull hearts and hearing would be changed, and that we might be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I take it you're here because forgiveness is an issue in your life. We all struggle in this area at one time or another. And it's such an important area. I hope our sensitivity to this increases as a result of our time together. Today I want to consider with you God's forgiveness of us, first as sinners and then as children of God when he welcomes us into his family. So let's try to clarify first what exactly it is that we're talking about when we say that we forgive someone or that they are forgiven. When someone says, "I forgive you," what does that mean? What all does forgiving really involve? What's included in true, total forgiveness? To totally forgive someone who has deeply hurt or offended you or wounded your spirit can be extremely difficult. To truly forgive an individual in our hearts requires, I think, two basic things. First, we must give up all personal feelings of resentment and revenge toward the offender. And second, we must pardon and free that offender of any obligations or wrongs committed against us. Now, you will hear this several times in the next few days. It's fairly simple to say the words, "I forgive you," and at the same time be thinking in your heart, "But I'll never forget what you have just done to me." To truly forgive an offender, one must be willing to suffer loss without resentment. If we really want to comprehend what genuine forgiveness is all about, we have to start with God. For our perfect, holy God best demonstrates what true forgiveness really is. The living God of all creation is one being with three equal persons or entities who will and have eternally existed. God is totally perfect in his character, his attitudes, and in all that he says and does. At some point, God designed a plan for the ages in which he and his sovereignty would carry out that plan with perfect wisdom and perfect precision. Thus, God created us. He created mankind. What was God's motivation in creating man? Well, let's turn to 1 John 4. I will be reading from the New King James Version. If that bothers you, I hope by Thursday you can forgive me. First John 4, verse 8 says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Verse 16, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. God is love. What an amazing statement. The very essence of his being is loving in nature. Love in perfection. God's love is infinitely different than what this world portrays love to be. God isn't preoccupied with what he might gain or get. The love that God is yearns to share, reach out, embrace, give, and bless. It was God's love that moved him to create mankind in order that he might lavish his boundless love upon man. So God created man in his own image with a similar capacity to choose to reach out and share love. But the very first man and woman chose to forfeit their physical and spiritual relationship with the Holy God. Adam and Eve chose to disobey God's command, and their moral character became sinful and disobedient in nature. Tragically, they gained the knowledge of evil, and that they were now without power and under its spell to avoid it or conquer. Plus, they were now under the sentence of death from God. They incurred a spiritual debt against God. They owed him their lives, and it's no wonder they hid in the garden on that fateful day. Did their sin take God by surprise? Of course not. It was all part of the plan. And there in Genesis 3, God began to reveal to Adam and Eve and to us not only the perfection of his righteous moral standard, but also the immeasurable greatness of his love for mankind. Instead of slaying Adam and Eve right on the spot, God in his mercy provided a way for them to still have some fellowship with himself. He slew some animals instead of them. The sacrifice of that lifeblood of those animals served as a temporary spiritual covering or postponement of their death sentence. It was a temporary one because animal life or animal blood is not equal in value to a man's who is created in the image of God. Only human blood can earn God's pardon for man's debt of sin. As descendants of Adam, we have inherited his sin nature. The sins we commit have not made us sinners. They are simply evidence and proof that our inward nature is sinful and unholy. And whether we like it or not, our sin nature places us in spiritual debt to God and under his righteous sentence of death. It will be either you or some other person who will pay the penalty of that spiritual death for your sin. The theme of this book, from Genesis to Revelation, is God's effort to provide a remedy for the problem of sin that separates us from him, so that we and God might have the relationship that he initiated and desired from the very beginning. Praise God, he has designed and provided a solution to this problem. Jesus, God in human form, entered creation and led a morally sinless life, qualifying himself to take our punishment. He sacrificed himself as the payment of our spiritual debt to God. Jesus' resurrection from the dead not only proved his deity, but it also proved God's acceptance of his death as the total payment of our debt against himself. Let's look closely at a few aspects of Christ's marvelous sacrifice, which enables the holy God to forgive sins. Who is eligible to receive God's forgiveness from Jesus' sacrifice? Turn to Psalm 86, verse 5. And as you're turning there, listen to this verse in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Psalm 86, verse 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. So, who is eligible to receive God's forgiveness? It is available to anyone and everyone who really wants it. Are all of a person's sins forgiven from Jesus' sacrifice? What about our future sins? Colossians 2:13 and 14 say, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3 say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities. Have you ever considered the fact that when Jesus died on that cross, all of your sins and mine were future? Jesus didn't just pay for your sins up until today, August 6th, 2018. There is no secretarial angel up in heaven whose job it is to stamp today's page of sin at 11:59 tonight and declare today's debt now paid. All of our sins were supernaturally and mysteriously fully paid for by Christ on that cross 2,000 some years ago. We are incapable of comprehending exactly how our debt was paid. Yet there, in what we know as the realm of time, the eternal Son of God bore the full judgment of eternal separation from God outside this dimension of time. It's mind-boggling, but it's true. Therefore, God tells us in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that great? Turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke 7, we'll start at verse 41 and read a couple of verses here. This is a parable that Jesus told. Luke 7, verse 41. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Now notice in verse 42, the creditor, which obviously is representative of God, is not at all hesitant to forgive the one who is 10 times worse off than the other fellow. Both are equally freely forgiven. You see, the quality and quantity of sins is not the issue with him. Remember, he is ready to forgive all who call upon him. The issue is simply, do you really want God's forgiveness? But what if God forgives me, and then I go and do something really bad? Can I lose his forgiveness? Psalm 103, turn there, please. Psalm 103. And we'll read verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It seems apparent to me that the context suggests that our sins have been permanently, thoroughly, and irretrievably removed and forgiven. It appears that God is telling us that our sins and their judgment is totally paid. When a Christian sins, even though his sins have been judicially paid for at the cross, he must still reap exactly what he has sown. That's a principle in Scripture. May I suggest that we be very careful when it comes to trying to discern or judge the reality of someone's forgiveness or salvation. There are three things we need to keep in mind. First, always remember that saving sinners is God's work, and only he can do it. Only God has the ability to perfectly judge a person's heart and attitudes. It is not our business to determine whether or not a person should be forgiven by God. None of us deserve his forgiveness. Second, we cannot lock God in a time scenario of past, present, and future, because he is, and he knows the beginning from the end. Third, we would be wise to remember that God has an infinitely greater capacity than we do when it comes to having love, patience, mercy, gentleness, and forgiveness toward men and women. We humans have a tendency to judge others more harshly than God does. What does a person have to do to gain God's forgiveness? Listen carefully to these verses. Acts 20, verses 20 and 21. Paul said, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and testifying to all repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. When one comes to God seeking forgiveness, these verses point out two things that God is looking for in that individual's heart. First, he observes whether or not that person is coming to him with a humble, repentant attitude. Is their spirit broken and contrite? Are they grieved at their sinful heart? God knows. He is never deceived. Secondly, he looks to see if that heart is genuinely believing and trusting in Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel. Let me give you a simple illustration. Is this a genuine $1 bill?
Looks like it.
Appears to be, doesn't it? What if I told you that the back of this bill is blank and has no printing on it? Would you still think it's a $1 bill? Why not? Because it's worthless and phony unless both sides have the appropriate and genuine markings on it. It's been defaced. I suggest that this is somewhat similar to the way God looks at our heart. When we come to him seeking for forgiveness, he sees it all. Do you have a truly humble, repentant heart? Do you believe that Jesus is God and that he died and rose from the dead for you? Both aspects are important. He is ready and willing to forgive. Amazing. God yearns to deliver you from the penalty and burden of your sins. You remember the two things that are necessary in true forgiveness? The forgiver must give up all feelings of resentment and revenge toward the offender, and the forgiver must pardon and free the offender of any obligation of wrongs committed against him or her. For those of you who have experienced God's forgiveness, do you fully grasp the marvelous significance of the fact that our Lord and God has willingly, not grudgingly, willingly removed all of the hurt and pain that our sin gave him as far as the east is from the west? We stop to really let it sink in. It's marvelous. Has it sunk in that you are totally pardoned and freed of your every single sin of debt that you have incurred against God God's forgiveness of us as sinners is not only the basis of all forgiveness, but it is also the standard of all forgiveness. When a sinner repents and trusts Christ as their Savior, an unending list of wonderful things begin to happen to that person. That person is spiritually born into God's family. They experience a spiritual birth that results from the Word of God and the Spirit of God changing their heart, mind, and attitudes. We gain a new relationship with God. He becomes our Father. We also gain freedom from our guilty consciences of sin. And we no longer have to be afraid of the righteous judge of all the earth. We can then begin to experience peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then God does something very special to assure us that we really are His. He seals us by giving us His Holy Spirit, who moves right in and takes up residence in our hearts and minds. Why do you suppose He does that? Let me suggest two main reasons. First, that He might immediately gain back that intimate love relationship that He lost when we fell into sin. Second, that He might be right there to always function as a perfect parent and helper for us. He has promised that He will never leave us or forsake us. Not something. The living God becomes our constant companion. This brings us to an interesting question. As children spiritually born into the family of God, how do we and God now deal with the sins we still commit as Christians? Please understand, when God forgave us of all of our sins, He totally and unconditionally freed us from the penalty of our debt of sin against Himself. But He has not released us from our human sinful nature. We have not been freed from the evil nature within us that so effortlessly and automatically sins. So let's deal with this question first from God's perspective. What does He do when we Christians sin? Turn back, if you would, to 1 John. As I look out among you, I realize I'm preaching to the choir, because I suspect that all of you are mature Christians and you know all this stuff. This message has been designed in case anyone who hears it might fully understand the basics. 1 John chapter 1, and we'll read starting at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. When one is trying to understand a doctrine of Scripture, always start on the solid ground of what we know God has clearly stated in his word. I know that all of my sins are paid for, and spiritually, God sees me as righteous, and you as well. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That is the only way that God can have fellowship with me and you. Because I'm in Christ spiritually, God sees no sin in me. Righteousness. But wait a minute. In light of what we just read in 1 John 1, how can God not see my sin? Oh, he sees it all right. The verse says, if we sin, when we confess, he forgives that sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Does this mean that after I become a child of God, when I confess my sins, he forgives me a second time? If my future and present sins need to be forgiven again, does this mean that all of my sins were not totally forgiven when I accepted Christ as my Savior? We must be very careful here. Confessing sin does not earn daily forgiveness, because confession is not the basis of God's forgiveness. Forgiveness is based solely and totally on the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice on that cross at Calvary as the judicial payment for our sins. Future repentance and confessions don't give me any more forgiveness or acceptance than I already have in Christ. I'm going to read you a verse, and I want you to fill in the blank with the words I leave out. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to, louder, the riches of his grace. Forgiveness is not according to the confession of our sins. That was Ephesians 1:7. Salvation and forgiveness is a gift. It's not according to anything we can do. God doesn't owe us forgiveness just because we confess our sins. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If forgiveness were based upon confession, then what does God do with all of the sins that we do not confess? Or the sins we're unaware of? Or the sins we have forgotten about? God our Father has made a provision for us when we sin. Jesus Christ the righteous has become our advocate with the Father. An advocate is one who speaks on your behalf, a defender, one who pleads your case. like a lawyer. Satan stands as the accuser of the brethren, but Jesus Christ stands representing our cause, and he presents us to the Father as having the righteousness of God in him. Marvelous. As our high priest, Jesus intercedes judicially with God. But as our advocate, he personally represents us to the Father, enabling us to maintain our communion with God. So how does it all work? When we sin, our advocate on high pleads our cause to the Father. And the Holy Spirit within us seeks to bring about a conviction in our hearts in order that we might confess that sin so that we can clear our conscience before God and maintain our fellowship with him. When we confess sins, as it says in that ninth verse, we are acknowledging to God that he has in faithfulness and righteousness dealt with that sin and forgiven us at the cross of Calvary. That confession enables God to cleanse our conscience and our daily testimony from the guilt and shame which sin always creates. That cleansing allows us to draw close and stay close to God in an intimate love relationship. This is called sanctification. I'd like for us to now really focus on exactly what our responsibility is when we sin. What is it about sin that causes God to hate it so much, for it to be an abomination to him? Sin always hurts and damages relationships. When I sin, there's a change in my relationship to God. You know what changes? What changes is my attitude. I feel guilty because my spirit knows that God knows that I sinned. You see, the problem at that point is not that God has turned away from me. Rather, it is that I have turned away from him. I'm the one feeling uncomfortable. The one who can't look up into his face without having a sense of guilt. Remember, it was Adam and Eve who were trying to run and hide from God in that garden, not God from them. When we sin, we need to break down and admit to ourselves and to God that we were wrong. With genuine humility and remorse, we need to confess and repent of that sin to God. True confession and repentance go hand in hand, but they are not the same thing. To confess is to acknowledge, admit, and agree with God about sin. To repent involves a changed attitude, which results in a change of behavior. A turning from sin to obedient service to God. That's repentance. I think Scripture bears this out. I know Scripture bears this out. Ezekiel 14:6. Thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Paul tells the saints there at Thessalonica, "For they themselves can declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." You see, sincere confession and repentance of sins is essential in keeping a close relationship to God. For those of you who are Christians, okay, so I'm talking to Christians, not unbelievers right now, there's something I want you to give some thought to. I believe that it is inappropriate and inaccurate for a Christian to confess, repent, and then ask God to forgive you. As believers, we should confess, repent, and then thank God for the forgiveness and cleansing that He has faithfully and righteously, according to verse 9, already given to us. Don't ask Him again for that which He's already given to you. Instead, thank Him and rejoice in the surety of His total forgiveness. Ephesians 4, verse 30 states, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." When we sin, we cause sorrow and hurt to the Holy Spirit, to the Lord, and to our Heavenly Father. Why? Because He knows exactly all of the results that will inevitably happen. He knows that we will turn away and withdraw our love and fellowship from Him. He knows that we will have to reap according to what we've sown. When we choose to sin, we are choosing heartaches and problems. And sometimes those heartaches and problems are irreversible. God also knows that sin hinders our usefulness for Him, and that He can no longer use us or bless us as He had desired and planned. Plan A. He can take a plan B and work it together for good. But who knows how much we forfeit when we sin? If we sin and refuse or are negligent to confess and deal with that sin, He, as a perfect parent, has no choice but to chasten and discipline us in love, so that we will learn that God expects all of His children to avoid and hate sin. Hebrews 12:11 says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." We may think that no one else knows or is affected by our sin, but our lives and testimonies are being clearly seen and observed by every single person we are around each day. People don't view us from God's internal spiritual perspective. They're observing our external attitudes and actions. Do you realize the position we put God in when we allow our daily lives and testimonies to be defiled and compromised? How can He use us and cause our lives to be fruitful and a blessing to others if the blemishes and stains of unconfessed sins are covering and hiding the beauty and desirability of holiness? Are there areas in your life this morning that deep down in your spirit and conscience, you know that God wants you to change? What are you going to do about it? Are you going to hold up your life, as it were, to God and say to God, "I'm sorry, God, but I don't want to change this in my life. I like the way things are. You can't use me like this, God. Then so be it." Or will you humbly yield to God this area of your life? Confess it, repent, turn from it, and forsake that sin? You know, dear ones, the more time we spend in confessing and repenting our sins, the more we will increase our awareness of how much we have been forgiven. If we could only gain a greater understanding of these justifying and sanctifying aspects of God's forgiveness of us, I really believe it would serve as a springboard that would vault us to spiritual heights that we never thought possible. And I have no clue what the time is. I'm not over time. Well, Lord willing, tomorrow we will look at a lot of scriptures concerning God's command for us to forgive, and several reasons why it is so hard to our natural flesh to not get rid of bitterness and to hold a grudge. So that will be tomorrow, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. As we have reflected on Your amazing heart and willingness to forgive us, how quickly we carelessly allow sin to break our relationship and fellowship with You. Help us to truly confess and repent. Help us to identify those things in our lives that are sin. And for some of us, we've develop callous over these areas that have occurred over decades. And it's so easy to just keep doing what we've been doing and forfeit the change You want in our hearts. Open our eyes, create in us a zeal and a yearning to love You more, to please You more. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.